Well, I wonder if we were to ask a sample of the general public what they thought the biggest challenge facing Western society in the 21st century was, how many of them would give the answer religious extremism, after the kind of summer that we've just had with so many reports of religiously motivated attacks across Western Europe. I don't think I'd be surprised if the answer was very high. According to the results in a major survey of adults in America earlier this year, apparently 3/4 of adults believe that, quote, being religiously extreme is a threat to society. And I expect if the same survey were done in Britain, the results would be pretty similar. And there's no doubt that being thought of as an extremist today is to be classed among the world's most contemptuous groups of people. One commentator I was reading the other day said this: the label extremist is one of modern society's ugliest epithets. When society slaps the E word on something, it marks it for marginalisation. And given that same survey I've mentioned revealed that 60% of adults consider evangelical Christians to be extremists, I expect many of us may have had some personal experience of being marginalised ourselves. Now, there's no doubt that people can and will point the finger to religious groups who've claimed to be Christian and have committed terrible offences, although I think there are far fewer instances of that than our politically correct media would like there to be. Still, people can and often do point to acts like the Crusades, said to have been done in the name of Christ, as examples of Christian extremism. But the important question that we're considering this morning, as we go back to the source and the founder of the Christian faith, is what is Jesus's brand of Christian religious extremism really like? If we were to go by a dictionary definition of the word extremist as being one who advocates extreme action, then the teaching of Jesus in our passage this morning, they're undoubtedly extremist teachings. And we might even think of Jesus's aim here as being to radicalize his followers. If you were here last week, you may remember we said that in this back half of Luke chapter 6, Jesus, having effectively instituted a new people at the church in verses 12 to 16, is now teaching a gathered crowd of his disciples what his followers, the citizens of his new kingdom, are to be like. As we might even think of this as Jesus running a training camp for his disciples, teaching them what radical Christian discipleship looks like. And this week focuses on the radical way that his disciples are to treat their enemies. But what we find in Luke 6 is that Jesus' teaching, although it is clearly extreme, is the absolute opposite of what most people would identify with religious extremism. Because the radical response that Jesus advocates here is one of extreme love. The importance and the relevance of what Jesus is saying in this passage should be apparent if we remember some of the things we've seen happen in Luke over the last couple of weeks. And we saw at the end of chapter 5 and the start of chapter 6 how, as Jesus had gone about his ministry, as well as collecting followers, had also accumulated a fair number of enemies for himself as well, such that by chapter 6 and verse 11, the Pharisees are angrily plotting against him. And that's the context in which we heard last week Jesus say in verses 22 and 23 that he pronounced blessing on those who are hated and excluded and insulted on his account, just like the Old Testament prophets were. And the idea we said in those verses was that we were to see persecution for Jesus' sake as being kind of like a badge of membership, because that's how God's faithful people through every age have always been treated. And that is to say then that Jesus' expectation for us as Christians is that if we're trying to follow his example, then it will be normal for some people to mistreat us, just as they mistreated him. So no matter how much we may want to avoid affronting anyone, to have enemies will be the normal state of affairs for the Christian. And if that's the case, it's important that we think hard this morning about how Jesus tells us to relate to our enemies. And we're going to do that in two parts this morning. First, as we consider what Jesus commands us to do, the actions of radical love, and then the driving motivations behind those instructions, the rationale behind radical love. First, the actions of radical love. In our evening series over the summer, we've been going through some of the hard sayings of Jesus. And had we not been scheduled to study this passage in Luke's Gospel this morning, I think we certainly would have included it in our evening series. Because not only is Jesus' teaching here radically countercultural, it just goes totally against the grain of our most basic human instincts. Our knee-jerk response when someone mistreats us, and particularly if it's in a settled, deliberate way, is either immediately to think payback, or to think we'll give them a wide berth, we'll just avoid them from now on. But Jesus says to us, that may be the natural response of the world, but my followers are to conduct themselves very differently. You are to respond with radical love. And he proceeds in verses 27 to 30 to spell out first four proactive commands, and then in verses 27 to 28, four reactive commands. Sorry, 27 to 28, they're the proactive ones. 29 to 30, they're the reactive ones. Verse 27, but you, to you who are listening, I say, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who ill-treat you. Four proactive commands: love, do good, bless, pray for. And that is to say, we're not just to passively put up with mistreatment. And we might think we're doing commendably well sometimes if we just manage to take it on the chin and not lash out in response, if we're able to bottle up our resentment towards someone inside. But Jesus' teaching is far more radical than that. He says we're to go further and to actively seek that person's good. So I don't know who in your life you find to be a constant opponent. Maybe it's an obnoxious work colleague. Maybe it's an inconsiderate neighbor or flatmate. Maybe it's even a difficult family member who resents your faith in Christ, gives you a frosty reception at family gatherings. Jesus says, as hard as it will be for us, we're to proactively love them. We're to do good to them, to offer our obnoxious work colleague a coffee, to invite our difficult neighbour around for dinner. We're to bless them, to show genuine concern for them when something bad happens to them, to congratulate them when things go their way. We're to pray for them, not just for them to come to know the Lord and to stop being such a pain to us, but for their well-being, for their healing when they're sick. And maybe stop and think about who's on my regular prayer list, whether it's just people who are nice to me, my friends, or whether it includes even those who would never dream of praying for me. Those are very, very challenging words of Jesus, aren't they? And we could spend all afternoon thinking about just those first two verses and what it would look like to love people we know like that. It'd be a great thing to do. But Jesus here is just getting started. Because those four radical commands to love our enemies proactively are then immediately followed in verses 29 and 30 by another four equally challenging commands about how we're to love reactively when we're on the receiving end of unfair treatment. Verse 29, someone slaps you on one cheek, turn to them the other also. Someone takes your coat, do not withhold your shirt from them. Give to everyone who asks you. If anyone takes what belongs to you, don't demand it back. I think those verses usually provoke a response within us that says, well, surely Jesus can't be expecting us to go that far. Surely this is an exaggeration. And so the danger is we could go away from this morning and spend lots of time thinking about how we might justify limiting what they demand of us, and so end up avoiding the uncomfortable challenge of them. So let me try now to very quickly clarify what I think Jesus isn't saying here, so that as we go away and continue to think over this next week about how they apply to us, as I really hope we will. We can spend good time considering how they really do challenge us. So for one thing, when Jesus exhorts us in his famous expression to turn the other cheek, I don't think that he's actively encouraging us to actively invite further persecution against us, as if we're to almost masochistically push out our cheek towards our enemy and kind of egg them on, saying, go on, please slap me again. Nor do I think these verses mean that Christians ought to be total pushovers in every single case of mistreatment, no matter how severe. I have heard it taught in sermons before, even from preachers who I really respect, that Christians shouldn't ever take people to court, but should just trust God and accept the loss, even when severely mistreated. I don't think that can be what Jesus is saying here. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 13 that God in his goodness has instituted governments for our good, to administer justice in his world, to punish wrongdoing, and protect the vulnerable. And if that's the case, I think it makes sense for us to avail ourselves of them and appeal to them to uphold the law. And one of the things that really persuades me of that is exactly what we find Paul himself doing on several occasions towards the end of the book of Acts. So for your notes, if you want to look up these references afterwards, you might want to note down Acts 22, where Paul avoids being whipped by appealing to Roman law. He points out to the centurion that he's a Roman citizen, and so what is about to happen is illegal, and so he's spared. Or you could look at Acts 27 too, where Paul is on trial, and when he senses that he's going to be unfairly handed over to the Jews, he makes right of his the Roman law, his right under Roman law, to appeal his case to Caesar. So then take this as a modern example. Think of the case of Ash's Baking Company in Northern Ireland. I expect lots of us here will have heard of them. They're a Christian bakery who were taken to court by the Equality Commission for Northern Ireland because of their Christian beliefs. They declined an order of a cake, to decorate a cake with a pro-gay marriage slogan on it. Initially, it was ruled against them in court that they'd broken sexual orientation and political discrimination laws, and they're currently appealing the ruling. I think it's absolutely good and right that they do that. Actually, not just for their own sake, but because it's good for our society to encourage our government to promote the fair application of law. It's striking in their case to hear even Peter Tatchell, the prominent and outspoken gay rights campaigner, publicly backing Ash's Bakery, arguing that the verdict sets a dangerous precedent for all sorts of businesses being forced to promote ideas that they fundamentally disagree with. So I don't think it's always wrong for us to seek justice in courts. What reaction, then, is Jesus exhorting us to in these verses? Well, for one thing, his teaching here certainly excludes any thought of retaliation or of personal retribution. So yes, on some occasions it might be appropriate to seek justice from the proper authorities, but it's never okay to take matters into our own hands and to seek to settle the score ourselves. And yet it's so easy for us, particularly I think when it comes to relatively minor grievances, to decide that we're going to give the person who wronged us a taste of their own medicine. And very tempting, isn't it, when the inconsiderate neighbour keeps playing their music really, really loudly late into the evening, to think, well, okay then, I'll crank up my stereo that loud tomorrow morning and see how they like it. But, you know, when I first heard of the case against Ash's, my immediate reaction was to think, well, maybe they should go to a gay bakery and order a cake to be decorated with an anti-gay marriage slogan and see whether they would get into trouble for refusing to decorate it. But then more soberly I thought to myself, well, actually, that might be a very logical course of action in the eyes of the world, but it wouldn't be a Christian reaction. I wouldn't please Jesus to do that. Jesus says we're not to retaliate. But even harder than that, he tells us that we're to leave ourselves vulnerable to being mistreated again. I take it that's what he means in verse 27, by turning the other cheek to the person who's given us an insulting slap in the face, or by not withholding our shirt to the person who steals our cloak. And while Jesus may not be saying that he wants us to invite further persecution, he is at least saying that we're to leave ourselves vulnerable to it by not withdrawing from the person who's mistreated us. I think that is an even harder thing to do than not retaliating, isn't it? Because again, the world's logic would be to say, well, look, if someone's been a pain in the neck to you, just cut off contact with them and do what you can to avoid them. Choose other friends, hang out with other people. Or if someone has borrowed something from you and hasn't given it back, well, okay, you may not want to retaliate, you may grin and bear it, but you'd be foolish to ever even consider lending them to them again. But Jesus says, no, don't cut off contact with them. Don't avoid them. Allow them the opportunity to hurt you again. And Daryl Bock, who's written an excellent commentary on Luke's gospel, puts it very helpfully like this. The point is that love involves not defending one's rights and accepting wrongs committed against one by being willing to forgive and to turn around a second time and still offer help, even if that means being abused yet again. Love is available, vulnerable, and subject to repeated abuse. Offering the other cheek is not so much an active pursuit as it is a natural exposure when one reaches out to those who have contempt. So when we decide to go for drinks one evening after work, much easier, isn't it, to just not mention it to the colleague who's mocked us for our faith in the past. Or that family member who doesn't get on with us. Much easier just to cut contact with them, isn't it? To leave them off the Christmas card list, to avoid speaking to them as much as we can at family gatherings. But Jesus says, don't withdraw. Love them, even if that gives them an opportunity to mistreat you again. And then in verse 31, Jesus rounds off these eight commandments by giving us what many people refer to as his golden rule, this overarching principle for deciding how we ought to act towards others, even our enemies. Do to others, he says, as you would have them do to you. I think we could think about it a bit like this. As you weigh up how you're going to respond to that really annoying person who treats you so badly, rather than dwelling on how they act towards you, being tempted to act likewise in return, instead dwell on how you wish they would treat you. Even think about the person who is kindest to you, who it's a real joy for you to be around, and then act like that to them. You can see why this passage would have fit so well into our Hard Sayings of Jesus series, can't you? I don't think there are many things that Jesus calls us to do as his disciples that are more difficult than loving so radically like this. And if Jesus had finished his teaching at that point, at verse 31, without giving us any help to live like this, well, of course we would miserably fail all the time. But he doesn't just say, well, just go and do this incredibly hard thing. He goes on in verses 32 to 36 to give us the driving motivations that we need. So he explains the rationale behind this radical love. And one of the reasons that we find it so hard not to repay evil for evil is that we have this inbuilt sense of wanting to see justice done. so I saw a trailer the other day for an upcoming TV series about a crime-fighting vigilante. And one of the lines in the dialogue in that trailer went like this. Sometimes, if you want justice, you have to get it yourself. And that's how the world thinks all the time, isn't it? Especially on a personal level. If someone wrongs me and no one else is going to do anything about it, then I've got to level the score myself. That's very understandable, if you think that justice is never ultimately going to be done otherwise. But as Christians, of course, we know that it will. Our passage last week suggested that, if you remember. It pointed us forward to a day when God will bring low the proud. There is a day of judgment to come. And that changes our outlook completely as Christians. It means we don't need to take matters into our own hands, because we know that God will repay. But actually, though that point is true from the context, and the Bible highlights that as a reason not to retaliate very clearly elsewhere, notice that Jesus doesn't actually take us in that direction in verses 32 to 36. Instead, he adds two further motivations. His point in verses 32 to 34 is that there is nothing particularly commendable or distinctive about loving and being good to those who will love and be good to us in return. That's very easy to do. As he says three times, even sinners will do that. There's nothing special or praiseworthy about love that we're going to gain back from. What's really difficult, but really praiseworthy and distinctive, is to love at personal cost to us. To love those who are undeserving. To love our enemies, verse 35, and do good to them and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then, says Jesus, your reward will be great. Well, that's his first motivation. It reminds us again of the reality that he spoke about back in verse 23 last week, that we have this great reward in heaven to look forward to. So the idea, it's a powerful one, that is that even if our love for someone is very costly to us, even if we suffer loss in this world, actually, do you know, we will never ultimately lose out. Quite the opposite, actually. Because God always sees it, and he promises he'll reward it in eternity. And the other powerful motivation in these last couple of verses has to do with the character of God and our identity as his adopted children. Verse 35, then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. To not try to settle the score, to continue to do good to someone who's not being good to us, he doesn't deserve it, that is a very hard thing to do. But it's made very much more feasible to us if we remember that is what God does to us all the time. It's exactly how he's treated us. Again, remember this passage comes on the back of Jesus having just announced in verses 20 to 23, blessing on the spiritually poor. Now, the context for these commands for us to show mercy is the announcement of God's mercy to undeserving sinners like us. Those who know that our spiritual bank account is empty, who know that on the basis of our own merits, God should have nothing to do with us, and that we desperately need a saviour. I was thinking earlier this week about that verse in Lamentations 3. It's one we often have as a lead verse for our services here when we're thinking about the mercy of God. Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercy never comes to an end. They are new every morning. It's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Can you imagine what our world would be like if that were not true? Can you imagine what your own life would be like if God's mercy towards you were suddenly to stop from tomorrow onwards? It doesn't bear thinking about, does it? Thank goodness God is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. That's what our Heavenly Father is like. And so Jesus says, as adopted sons of God, as children of the Most High, you are to share in the family likeness, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I'm sure we'll be able to think of examples of people who we know, who we look at and we think they just turned out to be just like their parents. And by the same token, I expect we'll know other people who we look at them and wonder how they managed to be quite so different to their parents. I'm aware my parents are actually here visiting today, so you can decide for yourselves, in my case, whether or not the apple has fallen far from the tree, and indeed whether that is a good thing or not. But Jesus says that God's children, they are to aim to grow up to be like their father. We're to show the distinctive family traits. Even sinners love other sinners, but children of the Most High, they are to love their enemies, and they show mercy. And of course, if we want to know what being a child of the Most High looks like in practice, all we need to do is read on in Luke's Gospel about the life of Jesus. And the title here, Children of the Most High, in verse 35, is intended to remind us of what Mary was told in chapter 1, when the angel said to her, "You will conceive and give birth to a son. You're to call him Jesus. He will be great, and we'll be called the Son of the Most High." It's as if Luke is saying to us here, look, think about what Jesus is like. He is the perfect example of how to behave as one of God's children. How did Jesus demonstrate his Father's mercy? We discover as we read on in Luke's Gospel, by constantly spending his time with sinners, eating with them, teaching them, by setting out to go to Jerusalem, the heartland of his enemies, and not withdrawing from their persecution, despite knowing that would mean great suffering for him. And by not repaying evil for evil, as we heard in our first reading from 1 Peter, when they hurled insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Even by praying for his executioners in chapter 23, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." So as we weigh up how to respond to someone who mistreats us, and we thought earlier about how we could ask ourselves the question, well, how would I want someone to treat me? Here is another question we could ask. What would it look like for me to behave like my father towards them? How would Jesus treat them? Jesus says, "Be merciful, just as your father is merciful." So as we close, here are a couple of questions to mull on then this afternoon. You might like to chat about them with someone downstairs after the service. Who do I find most difficult to love like this? What needs to change in the way that I relate to them? Let's pray together. Father, we praise and thank you that you are a God who is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And thank you for the mercy that you've shown to us in Christ. And thank you for bringing us into your family and making us your children. And so we pray for your help to live lives worthy of our calling, reflecting the family likeness. And please make us more and more like your son, Jesus, and particularly in how we relate to our enemies. And forgive us when we fail to respond in a Christ-like way. We pray you would change us and grow us to show you the kind of extreme radical love to others that you've shown to us. In Jesus' name, amen.